Turn with me again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1.
2 Peter chapter 1. Yes, we're still in chapter 1. Somebody asked me just this last week, Pastor Tim, when will we get done with chapter 1? Hate to give you nightmares of your childhood, but we'll finish it when we finish it. We'll get there when we get there. Having just reminded his readers of why he keeps reminding them of the importance of making their calling and election sure, Peter continues here at verse 16 with an explanation of the basis for his own certainty relative to the things that he's been teaching them. He writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, the first thing that Peter wants his readers to understand here is that unlike the false teachers of his day, he and his companions had not followed cleverly devised tales or shrewdly concocted myths when making known to them the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, by the time Peter writes this, just as Jesus had prophesied himself in Matthew 7:15, many churches had already fallen prey to false prophets, those who would come in sheep's clothing but would be inwardly ravenous wolves. And how were the cleverly devised tales promoted by these false teachers most often characterized? In other words, what particular doctrines or teachings did the false teachers seem to attack most often? Well, Peter gives us a bit of insight into what's being attacked, at least here. It seems as if his primary area of concern was with the false teachers' misrepresentations of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to slow down here and pay very close attention, because we need to understand exactly what's bound up in this word coming. The word translated as coming here is the Greek word parousia, and it always refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, how do we know? Well, we know this because even in its secular usage, this is a word that was always used primarily to describe not only the coming of a royal authority, but the intent of that authority to be present among his people. And number two, even more importantly, when referring to the Lord, the word is always used to describe his second coming, after which he intends to dwell among his redeemed. Now, let me give you just a couple of scriptural examples of this. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, you'll recall, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. His disciples come to him privately, and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That is the end time that Jesus has just spoken of. "And what will be the sign of your parousia, you're coming to dwell among us, and of the end of the age?" Again, it's clearly a reference to his second coming. Verse 27, "Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming," or the parousia, "of the Son of Man be." 10 verses later, in verses 37 through 39, we read this, "For the parousia, this coming, which involves his literal presence, will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the parousia of the Son of Man. In 1 Corinthians 15, you're probably familiar with Paul's primary topic there. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks almost exclusively about the resurrection. In particular, he talks about the order of the resurrection. Writing in verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his parousia, his second and final coming. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia, his coming to be with us? I'm not going to belabor the point any further, but if you really want to do some more study on this, you can look at 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, and 5, where the word parousia is used extensively throughout. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in James chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter 3, it's used three places there, as we'll see, and in 1 John chapter 2. Now, why is it important? Well, it's important, again, because there were some false teachers who at this particular time, and certainly before, this is not something new, there were certain false teachers who were casting doubt on the bodily return of Christ. Chief among these were the Sadducees. And I'll spare you the corny joke about why they were sad, you see. Like how I slipped that in there, even though I said I wasn't going to do it. Yeah. The Sadducees denied the resurrection itself. And here's the thing, if resurrection itself is not possible, if resurrection never happened, that is, if Jesus himself was never raised from the dead, then there's no way that he could or would ever return. I mean, to return from somewhere, you have to first go there, correct? Without the resurrection, Jesus never escaped the grave. Without the resurrection, Paul says, your faith and mine is worthless. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I mentioned this a moment ago, but look there. Let's read together verses 12 to 19. Why is the doctrine of Christ's own resurrection so important? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, hear me carefully on this. Our hope is not in a Christ who only lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father, was hated, reviled, tortured, tried, and crucified. Our hope is in the resurrected and ascended Christ. Our hope is in the one who even now sits at the right hand of majesty on high to make intercession for us. If his resurrection never happened, we have no intercessor. If we have no intercessor, we still stand condemned before a thrice holy God. That's how important the resurrection of Christ is. Our hope is not merely in this life only, but on the basis of His resurrection and ascension, our hope is firmly rooted in the belief that where He has gone to prepare a place for us, He will one day come to gather us together and take us there. That's our great hope. You know, you'll hear people quote the Apostle Paul when he says, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." Okay, that's fine and well if what you're referring to is the efficacy of His death. That's fine and well if you're teaching about the atoning work of Christ in His death. I think Spurgeon even used that. You know, it was on the wall of the church there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. "We preach Christ and Him crucified." And if Spurgeon were alive today, I'd send him a quick note and say, "Take that down." Why? Because I'm here to tell you right now, I do preach Christ crucified. But more importantly, I preach Christ risen and ascended to glory. Don't focus so much on His atoning work. That's very important. That's a blessing beyond comprehension. But like Paul says to the Corinthians, even that work would be meaningless if He had not ascended to the Father and completed the work by sitting down. Understand that. And again, I'm not knocking on Paul and saying, "Paul was wrong. Paul should have never said that." No, in the context, it's perfectly appropriate. How are we saved? We're saved only through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Is the crucifixion important? It's of the utmost importance. But again, you need to put it in its proper context. Without the resurrection, without the ascension, even the crucifixion would have been meaningless. Folks, we don't worship a dead Savior. We worship one who lives even now. And we'll come back in this great parousia to take us to be where He's at, where He will be with us forever. Now, what was it that gave Peter the confidence to believe that Jesus was, in fact, in a position to return, just as He promised? In other words, how was it that Peter is able to set aside and ignore all of these cleverly devised tales, all of these attempts at rewriting the gospel, all of these attempts that were created by others as a means of discrediting the Lord and denying that He was even raised from the dead, all of these attempts to deny Christ the power that is inherently His, the authority to return from heaven for His own? Well, in short, Peter knew better than this on the basis of personal experience. In effect, Peter's saying, "We don't believe any of that nonsense." And for good reason. Unlike the false teachers who are merely able to speculate from a position of utter ignorance, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses to His Majesty." But when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. What mountain is Peter referring to? He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Look over at Matthew 17. I know you know about this. I know you've heard about it a million times if you've heard about it once, but let's just read it together again. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1. As I said last time, it's always good to refresh our memories. It's always good to read these old truths over and over. Here we read this. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun. And His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Again, Peter's saying, why would we trust all of these ignoramuses? Why would we trust these men who have nothing but ulterior motives in regard to their false teaching? Why would we even entertain anything they had to say? We were witnesses. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ, not as other men have seen him. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his radiance, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory. And we're here to tell you that it's on the basis of that that we're able to have such confidence that we are of the truth and they're not. Especially as it regards the resurrection itself. Don't tell me that Jesus lacked the power to raise himself from the grave. Don't tell me that Jesus didn't have the authority to raise himself from the grave. We saw him in all of his glory. And he indeed has the power. He indeed has the authority. Now, what does that have to do with the errors at hand? It has everything to do with it. But more importantly, listen to what Peter says by way of extension. In verse 19, he says, So, or on the basis of our having seen all this, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter's saying, look, even if we've had this personal experience, the only thing that experience actually did was make the prophetic word, which is a reference to the Old Testament, all that did for us was to make it more sure. All it did in our minds was make more concrete what we already believed about the nature and sufficiency of the Scriptures. We need to understand this. This was not a moment where Peter, James, and John went on the Mount of Transfiguration so that Jesus could prove to them that the Old Testament was valid. That what they had heard about him, what they believed about him, could be trusted simply because he had shown them. These weren't apostles from Missouri, the show me state. They didn't need this. This simply made what they believed already more sure. How did they believe what they believed already? On the basis of God-given faith. Same way you and I believe. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. You do realize that what you and I believe from the Word of God is unbelievable. From a human perspective, what we believe is unbelievable. So how do you believe? You believe because His Spirit has borne witness with your spirit, telling you that you're a child of God, and what He has revealed to you is true. Oh, the excellencies of being a presuppositionalist as opposed to an evidentialist. You know what I'm talking about, right? I don't believe what I believe from the Scriptures because I used my logical facilities and put two and two together and decided, yeah, that sounds reasonable, so it must be true. I don't give myself that much credit. I believe what I believe because God has enabled me by His grace to believe it. As I've said before, evidences are wonderful things for the believer. You can take Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volumes 1 and 2, and you can read them ad nauseum as an unbeliever. There's not a thing in there that will convince you of who Christ really is and that His Word is true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God imparts saving faith to us because anything short of that gift of saving faith is tantamount to works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's God who has revealed Himself to us so that none of us could boast of having arrived at those things ourselves. The evidentialist uses evidences in hopes of winning people to Christ. If I'll just find the right argument, if I'll just find the right morsel of evidence to give them, then they'll believe. Can God use evidences to save people? Yes. But the salvation is not the byproduct of the evidence itself, is it? It's the byproduct of the work of grace that God performs in each and every heart among His redeemed. God forbid that we would ever take any credit, not only for our own salvation, but for saving others. Yep, I did it. I found just the right book. They read it and they believed. Better to say, you did it. Even despite the frailties and the shortcomings of that author of that book I gave them, you saved them nonetheless. Thank you, Lord, for your work of grace in their hearts. Now, I used a pretty big word, presuppositionalist. What does that mean? It's not really that complicated. It just means that as believers, we should all presuppose that we're saved as a byproduct of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. That's it. As taught in the Scriptures alone. Thanks, Robin. See, I told you last week, I see everything. I also hear everything. So be careful, little mouth, what you say, right? So this word was made more sure for not only Peter, but I would imagine this is true of James and John as well. This experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, as wonderful as that was not what convinced these three men of the truth of who Jesus was. It was a bonus. It was an extra measure of grace. It was a way to embolden them in their faith. It was a way to not convince them, but a way to encourage them in their faith. Peter goes on to say, although you'll never have a Mount of Transfiguration moment of your own, you would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word that you do have. Why? Because the word alone is able to be as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. In fact, the Greek word order in this passage indicates that Peter is actually ranking Scripture over experience. And oh, how I wish people understood that in the church at large today. You see how the church at large today has flipped that on its head? It's not about the Scriptures. It's about the experience. It's about the emotions that the music can caused to well up in me. It's about all of these happy thoughts of Jesus and what He does and has done and is going to do for me. It's all about the experience. You often hear people talk about worship. How was church today? Oh, the worship was great, but the preaching not so much. Folks, the preaching of the Word is the worship. And as I said, I'm not the most interesting man in the room. I'm not the most verbose. I'm not the guy who's best at doing what I do, but that doesn't matter. Because anytime anyone stands before you and says, thus saith the Lord, you've reached the epitome of worship. Why? Because what I'm giving you is a lamp. I'm presenting to you, I'm shining a light on you and in front of you so that you can walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And guess what? This is just as true of the Old Testament Scriptures as it is of the New. And yet, I can't fathom for the life of me why so many professing Christians tend to discount the Old Testament. I know entire denominations who will never teach from the Old Testament because it's not relevant. Because they have bought into this dispensational idea that it's not relevant because back in the Old Testament, people were saved by works. In the New Testament, we're no longer under the law. We're saved by grace. Folks, that's just patently absurd. The first person ever saved in the Old Testament was saved by grace through faith alone. In a Christ that they couldn't yet identify, granted. But it was still God saving them by faith. God-given faith. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Practical righteousness? No. Positional righteousness. The Old Testament scriptures, as we're learning in the 9:45 hour, are just as valid, just as meaningful, and just as able to impart saving grace as the New Testament. And yet people deny that. People discount or minimize the Old Testament. And yet think about this. When Peter talks about the Scriptures, when Paul talks about the Scriptures, whenever we see the Scriptures referenced anywhere in the New Testament, what Scriptures are being referenced? The Old Testament. It's all they had. Now there were the odd exceptions when an epistle might sporadically make its way to your church. And they treasured those writings as well, even though early on they weren't recognized as Scripture. I mean, they would come to be recognized as that, again, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, with the help of the apostles themselves who wrote it. They were able to have people gain this understanding that these were Scriptures. But back in those days, all they had primarily was the Old Testament. And it was very useful in terms of telling them everything they needed to know about Christ. How do I know? Well, there's a lot of ways that I know this. Look at Luke 24. In Luke chapter 24, we find a very endearing passage about two men who are on their way back from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They had just been in Jerusalem where they witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. Or at least they had heard about it. They've killed our king. They've killed our Messiah. And Jesus appears to them, unrecognizable to them. In verse 27, as they talked with Jesus, what did Jesus talk to them about? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And oh, would I have not liked to have been there with a pen and paper, a scribe and a piece of clay, something? Would you not love to have been there to get an Old Testament commentary from Jesus himself about himself? A little later down in verse 44, Jesus said to his startled disciples as he appeared to them in the upper room where they'd locked themselves in, remember what he said? He said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." They should have known, as we talked about Jacob this morning in his fear and his concern that his brother Esau might take his life, Jacob should have known that he can trust in the Lord. These disciples of all people should have known that they had no reason to hide themselves behind a locked door. They should have gone out into the highways and byways and made known the risen Christ simply on the basis that he said he was going to rise again. Yet Jesus says, "These are my words which I spoke to you." What words? Words about his resurrection. in John 5:39. You'll recall one of the many hydrogen bombs that Jesus drops on the Jews. Remember what he said in John 5:39? He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." The Jews had long believed, and to this day most of them still believe, that salvation comes through an acknowledgement of the preciousness of the Word of God, and yet they are woefully ignorant concerning its actual contents. They are so entrenched in a world of rules and regulations, of do's and don'ts, they can't see the forest for the trees, much less see Jesus where He's at in those Scriptures. As I was preparing for my message this morning, oddly enough, and I no longer chalk these things up to coincidence, but a video popped up in my news feed on Facebook, and it was entitled The Forbidden Chapter, Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew Bible. I would encourage you, go look that up on YouTube. It's called The Forbidden Chapter, Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew Bible. Some of you might recall that a couple of times now, in different contexts, I've commented on how it seems that the Jewish people are all too willing to accept Isaiah 54, which talks about Zion's eventual victory thanks to their Redeemer, who they call the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Jews today read Isaiah 54 with great anticipation. They read it with great joy because it tells of the coming of their Messiah. Finally, their Messiah, who, by the way, won't be redeeming them in the way that we think about redemption, that he'll be a political Messiah who will free them from oppression. He will deliver them from their enemies here on earth. He will establish his kingdom for their benefit and their benefit only. But they read Isaiah 54, which talks about this great second coming, how they'll be vindicated one day. But the problem they have is that this Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, was actually described for them in painstaking detail in the previous chapter, in Isaiah 53. In fact, he was so meticulously described that only one historical figure could have possibly fulfilled the prophecies. The prophecies about Jesus, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Anyway, in the video I just mentioned, a young man is interviewing Jews in Israel, and he's speaking to them in Hebrew, and he's reading from the Hebrew Bible, and he's challenging them. He's asking them, "Have you ever read Isaiah 53? And to an individual, they're like, "No. Never read it. Never heard it read in the synagogues." As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53 is intentionally left off of the Haftarah, which is the legal readings of the scrolls in the synagogue. It's not to be read. Well, I wonder why. We know why. Because they are willfully suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They are willfully removing Jesus the Christ from the equation. Because their eyes have been blinded. Their understanding darkened. Namely, because that's what the reprobate do. They're so fond of their system. They're so fond of their traditions. They're so fond of their alleged identity as God's chosen people that they refuse to see the truth. They refuse even to entertain the truth. After the young man reads it to them, he asks them, "Do you know anyone who fulfilled the prophecies I've just read?" And almost without fail, each of them concludes, they have to be talking about Jesus. Now again, was that sufficient to save them? Did they walk away saved that day? No. Maybe some of them, I don't know. But that's the whole point I made earlier. They're given this astounding proof that their own scriptures talk about this man, Jesus. And most of them still walk away, refusing to believe. They believe intellectually. Yep, it's probably about this Jesus you guys keep harping about. But it's not the Messiah that we're looking for. It was this and all the Old Testament scriptures that Peter insisted his readers would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. What's that remind you of? Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's exactly what we're being taught here. David's son Solomon had obviously been taught the same truth. This is evidenced by what we read in Proverbs 6, 20 through 23. Undoubtedly also referring to the scriptures here, Solomon said, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Peter considered the word of God in the Old Testament to be more than adequate. He also knew that the world was an increasingly dark place through which the light of God's word alone could pierce. He knew that if his own readers would thrive and grow in their faith, they would do well to pay attention to the word. Now, what does that mean for us? Are we not equally bound by the same principle? We are. And I know I harp on this. I sound like a broken record. I sound like somebody who just can't get off of this particular thing. But believers, hear me. The vast majority of the things you suffer in this life can be attributed the scriptural anemia. You are not, and perhaps never have, availed yourself of the Word of God to the extent that you should. And yet you go to one another with your complaints, with your problems, you come to me routinely, and even knowing, I'm going to ask you, how's your Bible reading? It's almost as if you come in and you tell me all your problems, and you know I'm going to pull that out of my bag. But you're like, got anything else in there? People often resent being reminded that you're woefully deficient in these critical things. No one would dare suggest that walking around in your home at night where it's pitch black and you can't see anything. No one would suggest that it's silly to remind someone you might want a flashlight. Right? I mean, it's common sense. If you want to see your way in a dark environment, you might need a light. Then why are people so resentful when we remind them that they need the light of God in His Word? Every step along the way, it boggles the mind. And yet that's what Peter's doing. That's what Solomon did. That's what David did. That's what is presented throughout both Old and New Testaments. We need this Word. We need to be guided. Why? Because the world around us. Folks, if you haven't looked up and looked outward, the world we live in right now is a dark place. And here's the thing that baffles me more than anything. Parents, you know this. Your children have no idea. This is the only world they've ever known. And for you to withhold from them the light of God's grace and the Word of God is a crime like no other.
Well, I know I should do that, but I just don't have the time.
Tell it to Him.
I know my children need the Word of God, but I'm not very well versed in the Word of God myself.
Then get well versed in the Word of God. Make it your life. Use it. Don't just show up here on Sunday like everything's fine in your life and you go back to your miserable life throughout the week and wonder why it's miserable when you're not reading your Bible, you're not praying, you're not attending to the fellowship of the saints as you should, you're forsaking the assembling of our gathering ourselves together. For the love of everything holy, pick up the book. Read it. Know it. Be guided by it.
I realize that my schedule probably just freed up this next Wednesday. And again, I don't say these things to be mean or judgmental. I've always said that the only reason God called me to the pastoral ministry is He knew that that's the only way I'd be in His Word consistently. And it's true. Because it takes everything in me to get up and go to my desk every Monday morning, every Tuesday morning. Monday's usually my day off, but I can't help but going in there anyway. It's everything I can do to get myself in there and strap myself in and look at a blank piece of paper and think, Lord, fill me. What do you have for them this week or for us? And how long do we do this? Peter tells us. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And guess what, folks? We're still living in the until. Which means that we too are to be availing ourselves of the Word of God until the day of Christ's parousia. Until that time when He personally comes to replace the darkness. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a prophecy made by John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. Luke chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 1. In verses 76 through 79, Zechariah, same guy, said this in verses 76 through 79. And he said this about his son's important ministry. He said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His way, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now again, this is a reference to His first coming. But it can also be applied to His second coming as well, when His glorious light will drive away all the spiritual darkness of this present evil age. In fact, if you are familiar with John's revelation, you know this to be true, because in chapter 22 and verse 5 of John's revelation, what do we read there? After this great parousia, after the Lord comes to be with His people, to enjoy His presence forever, there will no longer be any night. Can you imagine that? You know that nighttime is actually, should be, a reminder of man's fallen nature? That the nighttime should scream to you about, allegorically, about the condition of the world that we live in. No one likes the nighttime. Some of us do. If you have ample lighting, right? See what I did there? You're not having to wander around. I found out very quickly, just last night, how much I dislike the nighttime. I have this big trunk at the foot of the bed. And as I make my way to the restroom, usually I'm pretty good about making my way to the bathroom. Not so much other times. For about the umpteenth time, I stubbed my little toe on this thing. And it was everything I could do not to scream out in agony. But all that to say that when the Lord comes in His parousia, there will no longer be any night. And they, that's the redeemed, will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why? Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. If for no other reason, read the Word of God so that your mind might be more illuminated, so that all the confusion will be taken away. That can happen now. Sure, it's important that we look forward to this great parousia where He comes back and He is the light. But in the meantime, in the until, we have the light. Not only does He live in us who believe, but He's given us His Word, both Old and New Testaments, to be reminded of how precious He is as that guiding light. So what made Peter's teaching any more authoritative than the teaching of the false teachers that he's obviously concerned with? Well, he goes on in verse 20 to say this. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, if you're like me, you read that and you're like, that word, interpretation, it seems kind of misplaced. Certainly, we would all agree that one's interpretation of prophecy has nothing to do with whether it's true or false. And what does that have to do with whether or not the prophecy itself was made by an act of human will or spoken from God as men were moved by the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're reading the New King James, this is one of those times where you would do well to read the New King James, because over in the margin, they've suggested, and rightly so, that the word interpretation be changed to the word origin. The word origin. I'm not entirely sure why the word was translated as interpretation at all, because the literal translation of the word means to let loose, to release. When you fire an arrow, right? You hit the target. Invariably, if the target could speak, it would be like, where was that from? Where did that come from? It's the same type of language being used here. And so, if we make that little alteration, this makes complete sense. Peter writes, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter's entire point here is that contrary to the practice of the false teachers who routinely came up with their own novel ways of explaining biblical truth, changing biblical truth, the prophecy contained in the Scriptures comes not from man's imagination, but is the byproduct of God's direct revelation to those who wrote it under inspiration. It's important as well to understand this word prophecy. When we speak of prophecy, and I've spoken about this before, but it certainly bears repeating this morning, when we think about prophecy, we tend to think almost exclusively about the telling, foretelling of the future, right? Somebody who's a prophet. You're a prophet. That means you're able to foretell the future. Most of the time in Scripture, the word, especially in the New Testament, the word prophetes, is used not to describe foretelling, but to describe forthtelling. The best definition of this word actually comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:3, where he says, "One who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." The gift of prophecy that still exists is not the gift to foretell the future. It's the gift to speak forth the word of God in a way that's edifying, exhorting, and consoling to God's people. It's a spirit-given, spirit-empowered ability to proclaim the word of God effectively for His people. In fact, since the close of the canon, since the close of the apostolic age, this is the only kind of prophecy that still continues. And why is that so important to know? Well, it's actually very important. Because if all that's in view here in Peter's statement is the foretelling of future events, then everything else could, in fact, be the byproduct of man's fertile imagination. Right? Peter wants his readers to know that everything written in the Scriptures, everything that was subsequently preserved for their benefit, was from God Himself. Pastor Mike read that just this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Remember there in verse 16, where Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture, which means the Old Testament, namely, and then would mean all of the New Testament, is inspired by God. Another not so good translation. God is not simply a muse who descends and tickles man's thoughts and says, hey, you should write this. I mean, you don't have to. It's kind of, you should write this. No. The word there is theopneustos. It means all Scripture is actually literally breathed out by God. Breathed out. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To what end? So that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Now, does that mean that man himself didn't write the Scriptures? Of course man wrote the Scriptures, as he was carried along by God's Holy Spirit. Both God and man were involved in the production of the Bible, but it all came together in such a way that God was not only the ultimate source, but He both directed the writing, that's what Peter means here, and He guaranteed the accuracy of the final product. John Piper's helpful here. And let me just say this before I read what John Piper offers. Folks, this is true of most of our translations of the Scripture. I know that there are people who prefer certain translations over another. I know there are some KJV preferred. I know there are those who believe only in the Textus Receptus and how excellently it was translated and given us by Desiderius Erasmus back when the Reformation began. I know all those things. But I'll say it again. You need to understand that in the mainstream translations of the Word of God, King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, all of those translations that are word for word, namely, there are some translations that are not word for word, but thought for thought, and I don't really like those. I mean, they're fine for reading occasionally, I guess, but for Bible study, you want a word for word translation. You realize that within all of those translations, there's not 0.1% variation in anything taught. And none of it affects doctrine. You know, I don't know how I attract people in the social media realm who are these KJV-only crazies who come on and they say, no, your Bible, if you're reading anything but the King James, all these verses are missing. Anybody see that? They'll try to convince you that these are missing verses. They're not missing. Because guess what? All of those verses are either alluded to very strongly or repeated in other places. Scripture validates and verifies Scripture. And what do we do, by the way, when we find a teaching that is isolated in Scripture? We don't follow it. It needs some sort of corroboration elsewhere in Scripture, which is what makes Scripture so wonderful. Because without fail, every important doctrine in Scripture is not said just once, not presented just once. You find it throughout in many different ways so that we intellectual pygmies can understand it. Right? And it's the byproduct of God's working with man, breathing it out for him, and then having him write it down. Listen to Piper. Yes, men spoke. They spoke with their own language and style. But Peter mentions two other dimensions of their speaking. First, they spoke from God. What they have to say is not merely from their own limited perspective. They are not the origin of the truth they speak. They are the channel. The truth is God's truth. Their meaning is God's meaning. Second, not only is what they spoke from God, but how they spoke it is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God did not simply reveal truth to the writers of Scripture and then depart in hopes that they might communicate it accurately. Peter says that in the very communicating of it, they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The making of the Bible was not left to merely human skills of communication. The Holy Spirit Himself carried the process to completion. But what about the New Testament? Did the apostles and their close associates, Mark, Luke, James, and Jude, and the writers of the Hebrews, experience divine inspiration as they wrote? Were they carried by the Holy Spirit to speak from God? The Christian church has always answered yes. Jesus said to His apostles in John 16:12-13, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And the Apostle Paul confirms this when he says of his own apostolic teaching in 1 Corinthians 2:12-13, Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The Word of God is not the byproduct of man's imagination. And I know, again, somebody probably is expecting me to say this, but it's a very fitting statement. The Bible is neither a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. It is of supernatural origin. It is of supernatural preservation. And it is of eternal benefit to those who will avail themselves of it. Now, what does all this understanding of these things do for you personally? Aren't you glad? I mean, whether you read it or not, whether you're lax in your reading or whether you're right at the top of your game, is it not a precious thing to have the very breathed out Word of God? And think about this. The Word of God that was available to Peter and Paul. And also, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, as was read this morning as well, is sufficient to say the Word of God they had constituted only a fraction of the Word that you have. Are you not grateful? Do you rely on it? Do you use it as a lamp, a light in a dark place? You should. And as Peter demonstrates here, even though he was an eyewitness to the Lord's majesty, as wonderful as that most certainly was, that experience was secondary in importance to the prophetic Word of God. He said that experience only made the Word more sure, not the other way around. Now, why is Peter so adamant about these things? Why is he writing about them here and now in this particular portion of his second letter? He's writing about these things because, as we'll learn in the next chapter, false teachers were beginning to make their way into the church. One of the reasons that you and I bear the responsibility for rightly dividing the word of truth as workmen who need not be ashamed, taking it in, hiding it in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. One of the reasons we do that is to preserve the purity of the body of Christ. Look around the landscape of Christendom today and you'll see all kinds of teachers who say all kinds of seemingly wonderful things, all kinds of great motivational speeches and how to be a better what? Whatever. But what we're seeing less and less of these days are men who will stand unafraid and unashamed to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Only this past week, the church at large lost a giant. Walt Chantry has gone to be with the Lord, a man who, by all metrics, and we don't elevate the men, I mean, by God's grace, Walt Chantry was a man not unlike Sproul, not unlike MacArthur, not unlike the men that we revere the most. But you have to ask yourself, who's following in their footsteps? You look across the evangelical landscape today, it doesn't look good. Because guess what? The faithful few are getting older. I hate to break it to you guys, but I'm not going to be here forever. Now I hope, well, for that matter, I was going to say Mike and John will be here and they'll do a fine job, but they're getting older too. John not so much, but Mike. Me and Mike are neck and neck, right? Running as fast as we can, pedaling as hard as we can. But you have to ask yourself, where's the next generation? And now ask yourself, am I the next generation? All of you men need to ask yourself, am I the next generation of faithful, godly, biblically aware, biblically astute men who are going to lead not only my family, but lead others to an understanding of the truth of God's Word so that the church might remain pure in all aspects? Certainly a question worth asking. I hope you're able to answer it. Especially having heard this reminder yet again this morning, I hope you're able to answer that in the affirmative. Yes, Lord, I will be that. But I so desperately need your help in becoming that. Might God be pleased to do that work in all of us until His parousia, when it's no longer necessary.